Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as Terry said, we do have a MAP team meeting this afternoon immediately after church. A couple of things I would ask on that. Number one is that as soon as church is over, we welcome you to fellowship and do all those good things. We've just asked that today you do it out there. So if you could, as church is over, clear the room fairly quickly because we want to try to make the most of the time after the service and get the room sort of rearranged for that. By all means, help pick up some chairs and things like that, and then stay as long as you wish. But if you would clear this room for us. But the other thing is, please do be in prayer for that group because we are going to be having these meetings to discuss, as Terry said, in many aspects, the future of Katy Bible Church and where we see ourselves in the next, say, 3 to 5 years or so. It's a dialogue, in a sense, between the elder board and the congregation and a way for us to just begin to revision and relook at all that we're doing and try to improve and make things better and align and be directed in a specific direction congregationally. So be in prayer for them because we're going to be embarking on this process, and it's probably going to take a while, a number of months, and we'll try to communicate clearly as that goes along, progress that's being made. In the meantime, you should be in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. And last week, we began our look at this difficult text, and we made it through the first point in a four-point outline. Today, we're going to make it through the second point in a four-point outline. So we're going to have our own little mini-series within this bigger series on the book of 2 Peter. There's just so much in this text that's either immediately applicable to our current situation or provides opportunities and occasion for talking about some things we don't normally spend a lot of time on, some doctrinal issues and things of that nature that I don't want to miss those opportunities. So we're going to work through the second point of this four-point outline, and then we'll give you a break next week, and we'll come back to it again in 2 weeks. So just to remind you where we are in this letter, just to give you kind of a contextual reminder, part of this is because we have, folks that are here for 1 week and aren't here for another. I just want to make sure that we always have the context in front of us, that we always place the text within its context. And so to give you a contextual reminder of where we are, and particularly not just in the letter, but in this portion of it, what we're looking at here is Peter's profile. We're in the midst of Peter's profile on false teachers. If you've watched any crime dramas on TV, you know what I'm talking about when I say profile. That we're not looking necessarily at a specific description of a particular person or even particular sins that they commit, although he's going to give those, but rather his purpose is to give us a portrait of the kind of people to be on the lookout for. So he's kind of giving us categories. He's giving us broad descriptions, a broad profile. But describing the false teachers isn't Peter's primary purpose behind this text, even if it is the primary approach to achieving his purpose. The primary purpose of this text is the same as it's been from the beginning of this letter, namely to encourage you and I to be certain of our calling and election, to make sure that we are firmly grounded in Christ. So in chapter 1, he focused on the positive side of that assurance, that we can be assured of our salvation when we're growing in Christ, when we're making progress in the faith and being conformed to the image of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he comes at the same coin from the other side, from the negative side, that we not only can be assured of our salvation by growing in Christ, but that we need to be certain of our calling so that we won't be deceived and led astray by false teachers, thus proving that we were never truly in Christ to begin with. So what Peter's doing here, and this is one of those opportunities we have to talk about some things we don't normally talk about, what Peter's doing here is he's taking the approach of the Puritans to assurance of salvation in this text, or probably it would be more accurate to say the Puritans are taking Peter's approach. Okay, and so what we've got here is an approach to salvation that's very important for you to understand, because if you don't understand how Peter sees assurance of salvation and salvation itself working itself out, then this passage is going to create some very perplexing and very difficult questions for you. It's going to create some hardships, and this won't be the only passage. You'll also have trouble with passages like Hebrews 6 and others. And the biggest question you'll face is this one. Are Peter and the writer to the Hebrews and Jesus in some places and Paul even in some places suggesting that a born-again saved Christian can lose their salvation? And the answer is no, but let's flesh it out a little bit so that we can collectively think more biblically about the issues of salvation. Now, today we hear a lot about assurance of salvation based upon whether or not you prayed a prayer or whether or not you believe or believed at some point in Christ. And the basic idea that undergirds that thinking is that salvation is an event. It's something that happens to you in the past, and when it's done, it's done. Salvation is a past event. It's a punctiliar event in your life. So if you talk to most evangelical Christians today, including many of the ones in this very room, you will find that most of them speak of their salvation in the past tense. I was saved at some point in the past. And to be sure, there's nothing unbiblical about that. In fact, you can find many passages in the scripture that undergird that idea, that there is a sense in those of us who have trusted in Christ that we have been saved past tense. Paul says in Romans 8:24, for instance, "For in this hope you were," past tense, "you were saved." And again, in Ephesians 2:5, "By grace you have been," past perfect, it's done, it's complete, "have been saved." And because we love the comfort that gives us, we tend to speak of salvation almost exclusively in those past tense terms, right? So if you talk to people, or if you talk about your own salvation, you tend to talk about how you were saved at some point in your past. Have somebody come up here and give a testimony of their salvation, and they will talk about how they were saved at some point in the past. That it's done. I was saved. Period. End of the story. Only it's not, biblically speaking. Okay? So the biblical approach, the Petrine approach, the Puritan approach is a bit more nuanced than that. Now, I want you to listen closely because I want to try to avoid misunderstandings here. This is the kind of topic that will get me a lot of emails this week, okay? And I'm going to be in Louisville this week, so if you email me, probably not going to respond. Not because I'm trying to ignore you, but I want to make sure that we're clear on this topic, so you listen closely, but then if you have any misunderstandings or you wonder what I've talked about today, come talk to me afterwards and let's clear it up. What many people mean today when they use the word salvation is actually justification, being declared not guilty before God. But it's more than that. It's not just being declared not guilty before God. It's being declared righteous in his sight, that you've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And that is an event. For the one who would be saved, there will come a time in their lives when the pieces of their calling in Christ will sort of come together and fall into place, and they will be justified before God. And those pieces are the ones that we talk about most often in church. My recognition of my personal sinfulness before God and my rebellion against him. My understanding of my guilt as a result of that sinfulness and the just condemnation that I deserve as a result. The terrible knowledge that I can do nothing about it. That I am just condemned. I'm damned. I'm in a deep, dark well with slick, mossy sides, and I can't climb my way out of the darkness. If I'm left to my own, I'm simply condemned. I'm damned. There's no way to fix my problem. But then I'm told that someone has a rope. Someone else can help me get out of the well. That God, while holy and just and therefore obligated to judge sin, is also full of grace and mercy, and therefore, while not obligated, chose to give his son in my place to bear my judgment and my condemnation. That Jesus came as the perfect God-man to live the perfect life of submission that I was supposed to live but didn't, and then to die my death, to bear the wrath and the condemnation of God directed towards me as my substitute. And then that he was raised from the dead to prove that the debt was paid, and that the sacrifice was sufficient, that he died as a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath against me. So when all of that comes together, when all of that falls into place in my mind or in your mind, and you throw yourself completely upon the mercy of God in Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting only in him and him alone for your salvation, then you are justified in that moment. God has declared you not only not guilty, but he has credited you with the righteousness of Christ. But salvation is a broader context than justification. It's a broader topic than just justification. It encompasses not only your spiritual position before God, but also your physical experience in life. So it's true in one sense to say that you have been saved if you've trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, but it's also true to say that you are being saved and that you will be saved in the future. Okay, so there's an already not yet tension to the idea of salvation. Salvation not only involves your deliverance from the penalty of your sins, but also from the power and ultimately the presence of those sins. And that means that salvation, in the fullness of its biblical sense, is not complete until our glorification. That it's done when we're glorified, when we're completely conformed to the image of Christ. Because one of the things we're being saved from is our sinful flesh. So if we're not delivered from that, it's not complete yet. It's not done. Now, there's a sense in which our justification is done. Okay? But we bear witness to that, and our lives bear it out over time in process. So salvation is an event in the past where we make a profession of faith and where God justifies us. It's a process in the present where we're being progressively conformed to the image of Christ and released from the power of sin. And it's an event in the future where we are being glorified in the twinkling of an eye, conformed to the image of God, where the very presence of sin is taken away from us. And since salvation involves not only past dynamics, but also present and future dynamics, the biblical picture is that you can be assured of your salvation, that you can be assured of your salvation, but that assurance must be based on a number of factors. It's not a unilateral thing. It must be based on a number of factors. And among those factors, according to Peter, is your increasing conformity to the image of Christ. In other words, simply having prayed a prayer at some point in the past is not sufficient enough evidence, according to Peter, for you to be assured of your salvation. If you're not growing in Christ, according to Peter, you have reason for concern. You have reason for concern. So, your present life will bear out your testimony of Christ, and it will provide evidence not only to others, but to you, that you have truly experienced the justification and conversion that happened in a moment in the past. Raise your hand if you have a deceptive heart. How many of us might have made a commitment in the past that maybe we're not as committed to now? Okay? Maybe we make rash commitments. Maybe we say things that we go back on later, right? So the only way we know, even about ourselves, that my commitment to Christ in the past is a legitimate commitment is that I'm continuing in it in the present. With me? Okay. So the final and ultimate proof of the reality of your salvation is your perseverance to the end. So go to an evangelistic rally today and you'll have churches all over the place, or not even an evangelistic rally. Go to a denominational meeting or anything like that. You'll have people all over the place saying things like, we had a meeting last night and we had 25 salvations. Okay? Or we, over the last year, the Southern Baptist Church was famously reported more baptisms in their history than they've had people who have gone through the doors of a Southern Baptist Church. That's true. Even they make fun of themselves for that. Okay, so at some point you have to go, okay, what's going on there? And so if you were to go to, say, a George Whitfield event, or you were to go see Jonathan Edwards preach, or you were to go see one of these guys preach the gospel, and you ask them, how did it go last night? Even a Charles Spurgeon later, and you ask them, how did it go last night? You would never hear from them, we had 25 salvations. You might hear, we had 25 people come forward and make commitments to Christ. And we'll see how it plays out. Okay? We'll see whether they endure to the end. Listen to these scriptures. Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Will be. Future tense. Matthew 10:22. These are Jesus speaking. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. This is significant because this is the same Paul who said you were saved, right? Now he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, Paul is saying, as a possibility, you could have believed in vain because you made a rash decision. You immediately submitted, but you turned out to be seed that fell on not good soil. Okay? Colossians 1:21-23, again Paul, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers in Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, these are just a sampling. I could give you others. You could also note Romans 11, 20 to 22, 2 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Revelation chapter 2, verses 7, 10, 11, 17, 25, 26, and Revelation chapter 3, verses 5, 11, 12, and 21. And yes, I know I went through those really quickly, and you note takers are probably about to blow your heads off, okay? The point isn't for you to make a note of all those, although if you want them, come see me afterwards and I'll give you every one of them. You can look them up at home. The point is this: it's not an isolated idea in the scriptures. It's pervasive. It's throughout. Just as our salvation is a matter of past, present, and future, so too the evidence of its authenticity is a matter of past, present, and future. We evidence our salvation in the past by having repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We evidence our salvation in the present by growing in sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. And we evidence and finally prove out our salvation in the future by our perseverance even until the end. So it's not enough to point to one of those things, one of those evidences, and to consider it conclusive, unassailable proof. You cannot be assured, biblically speaking, of your salvation now based on your confession of Christ in the past, if your current life bears no testimony to that confession. If your current life bears no resemblance to the life that the scriptures call you to live. The proof of salvation's authenticity, ultimately speaking, is in the confession of faith, the conformity to Christ, and perseverance to the end. And so, Peter focuses on all three in this letter. He focuses on all three of those aspects. It's written first to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, according to verse 1, chapter 1. And then the entire rest of chapter 1 is devoted to growing in godliness. And then the entire rest of chapter 2 is devoted to the avoidance of ultimately being led astray, your future perseverance. So you've got past, present, future represented in Peter's letter. And since Peter assumes the first one, based on who he's writing to as an audience that at least claims Christ as Savior and Lord, he emphasizes the latter two. So much so that he gives one full chapter to this side of the coin and one full chapter to the other side of the coin, and then revisits those issues again in summary when he closes his letter in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Look at those verses real quick. Here's the summary statement for Peter's letter. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men." Okay? So there's your future assurance, your future perseverance, and fall from your steadfastness, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your present sanctification. So he focuses on these two aspects throughout the letter and then draws that to a close in the last few verses of the letter. Okay, so to warn us against possibly being led astray and ultimately proving our faith to be false, Peter spends the entirety of chapter 2 telling us what to watch out for, what to look for. So this is his profile of false teachers as we began to see it last week. And he tells us about their presumption. He tells us about their practices. He tells us about their promises. And finally, their product, what they actually produce with their teaching. And he does it in really harsh terms. He does it in hard words. This is a difficult text to preach. It's a difficult text to listen to. You don't go away from this text feeling a lot of warm and fuzzy. My wife told me in no uncertain terms last week, it was not her favorite sermon. Okay? So we walk away from this text sometimes feeling a little bit, it's harsh. It's a rough text. Okay? Last week we saw that presumption was a characteristic of false teachers, that where the true disciple is to be in humble submission before the Lord, false teachers are arrogant and brash, daring, as Peter says, albeit in an ignorant way. And the illustration he gave to exemplify this kind of brashness is that they don't even tremble when they revile angelic majesties, that they mock demons like mice mocking lions. And while I pointed out last week that there are those who literally do this week in and week out, even in our context, in our community and in our country, in so-called worship services all over the place, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that what Peter is doing here is illustrating a mindset. He's illustrating a mindset, okay? He's not pointing to the reviling of angelic majesties as the specific issue of concern in this text. It's not as though he's saying, that's it. Like, that's all that there is. That's an expression of the concern that he's wanting to point out. It's an expression of the underlying quality. But the quality itself is the issue. And that quality is arrogance, brashness, self-aggrandizement, and bravado. So remember we said that when Peter focuses on false teachers, he's more concerned with the authenticity of the person than of the teaching. So Paul focuses more on propositional teaching and false gospels. Peter hits on false people. He hits on false people. They're false teachers because they're false people. They aren't even believers. They're pretenders. They're posers. They're charlatans out for themselves and not for God. And the first indicator Peter points to is that they are presumptuous and self-willed. They want you to be impressed with them rather than with Christ. Look at me. Follow me. I must become great and he must become small. Okay, that's kind of the attitude that they exemplify. And Peter says because of that, because of their presumptuousness, because they seek to make much of themselves rather than of Christ, because they lead many astray and into damnation, they are like unreasoning livestock born for one and only one purpose, to be captured and killed. They will glorify God as vessels of his wrath prepared for destruction. It's what Romans 9:22 says. And they will. Peter says in verse 12 that in the very same destruction the demons experience, these false teachers will also be destroyed. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Well, that's where we ended up last week. Very cheery, right? If you weren't here, I'm sure you're sorry you missed it. Okay? Very upbeat, very cheery, very encouraging. Okay? So that's where we're going to pick up in our text again, and then we'll read the text and begin, we'll actually pick up where we left off in verse 13. So let's read the text. We're going to read the whole thing beginning in the latter part of verse 10. I don't know if anybody's got control of the AC, but I don't get cold, and I'm cold. Like, I don't know if it's this vent. Anyway, if anybody can adjust that, that'd be great. Okay. All right, beginning in verse 10. Peter writes, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Lord, we come to you this morning, God, just again asking for your presence. As we sang just a few moments ago, let the ancient words impart your truth to us. We ask for the teaching and the empowering of your Holy Spirit in our service this morning. We ask that your name would be glorified and lifted high, that we would be strengthened in our faith to defend the truth, to stand up for what's right. Lord, we ask that you would just move in our hearts to solidify us, to firm up our foundations, to establish us, that we might each and every one of us endure to the end, to the glory of your name. We thank you for the grace that you've showed us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want nothing more than to spend eternity with him as our Lord and as our Savior. Be with us now, Lord, as we study your word and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, after pointing out the presumption of false teachers in verses 10 to 13, Peter now makes a discussion of their practices. Take a look at the second half of verse 13. The second half of verse 13. He says, "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime." Now, as far as the practices that mark them out, the first thing he mentions is this one, that they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, in their arrogance and brashness, if you want to sort of underline a word, if you want to highlight a word in that little phrase there, the word that should be underlined or highlighted, the emphasis where Peter's placing his force is on the word daytime. Where others would only do things that they would do at night, these in their arrogance and brashness are even bold in their sinning. They'll do it even out in broad daylight. What other sinners only do under the cover of darkness when they think no one is watching, these do right out in the open for everybody to see. And they not only teach lordlessness and license, they live it, probably using grace as a justification. God will forgive me. He's a forgiving God, right? He's a God of mercy, so let's do as we please. Either that or implicating those who would submit to the lordship of Christ in some sense of moral obligation as though they were legalistic and judgmental, one or the other. They present grace as license that we may sin all the more, that grace may abound. And as a result, Peter says in verse 13b, they are stains and blemishes. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Word carouse here literally means to eat together or to entertain together. It's a compound word. It's a word that carries both the idea of togetherness as well as this idea of enjoying. Now, we tend to use carouse in a negative way, and Peter's using it that way here, but it doesn't necessarily have that kind of connotation in the scriptures. This is an eating together or a celebrating together, an entertaining together. The idea is that these false teachers are in and among the fellowship of the church, that they're participating in the sharing meals and the love feasts of the church, all the while living in license and looking for others to lead astray. And because of it, they mar the beauty of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And when Peter says that they are stains and blemishes, you get some idea that they're like stains on a wedding gown. Ladies, imagine that. If before your wedding there was a big nasty stain on your wedding gown, or a big scratch, a blemish on the wedding ring. Just by their very presence, they serve to make ugly and flawed what Christ came to make beautiful and perfect. And their deceptions, the ones that they revel in, are in the disconnect between their lives and their words. In the disconnect between their lives and their words. They teach by example that holiness does not matter, that conduct is of no import, that Christ holds no real authority in the life of the believer. He's there to forgive and only to forgive. Christ is a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's it. That's what he's there for. But there's more. According to verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. In other words, they can't look on a man or a woman in the church in an appropriate way. They can't look at someone else as they would look upon a brother or sister in Christ, but rather, everyone that they look upon is an object of fantasy, or if the opportunity presents itself, for enacted sin. Every human being becomes, in essence, a commodity to be consumed. And in all this, verse 14, they entice unstable souls. They entice unstable souls. Verse 18 puts it like this. Take a look down there in verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. In other words, they offer what John MacArthur calls easy believism. That the gospel makes no moral demands on our lives, no practical demands on you. You can continue in your sin, that grace may abound. Do whatever you want, and yet receive forgiveness from Christ. Come to Christ and make no changes whatsoever, express no repentance at all, continue to revel in the flesh, and yet receive forgiveness. All the guilt, all of the fun, and all of the fun, all of the reveling, and none of the guilt. No, wait, you mean that I can have Christ and forgiveness and escape from hell and yet keep my sin at the same time too? I can live in sexual license and immorality and greed and lust and self-service and then look forward to an eternal reward on top of that? What a deal. Who wouldn't go for that? Who wouldn't agree to the easy road there? Who wouldn't go into that gladly? They offer a gospel that marries forgiveness and license in a way that makes it no gospel at all. Because the very things that we think are so great are the things that enslave us. And so there's no deliverance from slavery here. This gospel isn't a gospel that delivers. It's a gospel that keeps people enslaved. And they offer it to those who are unsteady and unstable in their grasp of truth. Now, I'd like to say that when he talks about the unsteady and the unstable, he's talking about new believers or at least new people, you know, folks who are claiming belief in Christ or new people to the church, people who haven't been in this game for very long. But I'm afraid that's not always true. The qualifier here isn't how long they've known the truth. It's how much of the truth has gotten into them. The unfortunate fact is that there are people who've been in the church the entire lives who are unsteady and ungrounded and unrooted. Hopefully nobody in this room. But it's true. It's all over the place. What we have here is a strong admonition from Peter, not only to those who are currently unsteady and ungrounded, but to those who are firmly grounded. That it needs to be the priority of every follower of Christ to both establish our own doctrinal stability in the Word, but also, once established, to help others become established too. Especially our kids and our teenagers. Because I'm going to tell you straight up, they are under assault. They go off to college and they hear things they've never heard before. There are professors who make it their stated goal to destroy faith of incoming freshmen. Like, that's not just in the movies, that's real. We need to be preparing them, and we need to be helping them and aiding them, not only sending our own roots deeper and deeper into the bedrock of truth, but encouraging and assisting others in the church to do the same. Now, there are a number of ways that we offer for you to do that in the context of this church. You're here on Sunday morning sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word, and that's good, but it's not enough. If you eat once a week, you're going to be very skinny at best and probably starve to death at worst. You just can't live on one meal a week. Get into the Word regularly, every day if possible. We give out reading plans at the beginning of every year, and this year was no exception. If you need one, let me know. I'll give you one. In fact, I'll give you a variety to choose from. Because if there's one thing that's the most advantageous thing you can do for your own spiritual growth, it's to establish a pattern of constant and consistent devotional reading in the Scriptures. I don't care if you're talking about one verse or 10 chapters a day. The fact of the matter is we need to be daily in the Word, daily being fed. And you can't always have it spoon-fed to you. Sometimes you've got to grow up and feed yourself. It's got to happen not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. And then join a Sunday school class. Adrian Juergens is going to quit on his for the next 2 weeks, but it's not too late to jump in after that. Kidding. Join a Sunday school class. Adrian's only had two meetings so far. It's not too late to jump into that class. It's not too late even to jump into Robert's. You will pick something up and you will learn something. Not to mention, Sunday school is the most focused time of teaching that we offer for your children at their age level. If you have kids, you should be in Sunday school class. I'm just going to put it like that. You should be in Sunday school. And the reason that you should be is because, yes, they're sitting in here today, but quite frankly, I'm talking over the heads of even myself sometimes. Okay? The fact of the matter is that our age-graded, our directed activity and teaching towards your kids, the best time of the week to do that is Sunday school. They should be involved in the Sunday school class. Pick up a copy of the Book of the Month each month, which we have specially selected because we know that those books will edify and build your faith. Ladies, avail yourself of the ladies' ministry opportunities where you can get together and you can talk with other ladies and you can share ideas and you can grow in your faith. You can understand things like in ways that you didn't understand them before by getting other perspectives. Men, come pray with Bill Ritter and the crew on Saturday mornings. Join a ministry team. If you're anything like me, then you will grow fastest by doing. Okay? You will grow fastest by doing. I've mentioned the MAP team occasionally. We have a meeting for that team, as I mentioned this afternoon. One of the key issues that we're looking at as a team is defining a clear path of discipleship. How do we make disciples as a church? Be praying for that team as we look forward to addressing those issues. Whatever means you choose to employ, Peter's admonition is for all of us, for every single one of us, to make a priority of being well-grounded in the truth and to help others to do the same so that we might not be enticed by deceptions and lies. To make a priority of being rooted in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we won't prove to be seed that didn't fall on good soil. The defense against error, the defense against false teaching is firm establishment in the truth. Firm establishment in the truth. Many of you know that I worked in the financial industry for a number of years prior to coming here, and in at least two of my positions while I was in the financial industry, one of our main objectives, one of the main things that we did, was essentially keep an eye out for counterfeit currency. And our job would be to not only identify it, but to remove it from circulation and to send it to the Secret Service. And so we would keep an eye out constantly for counterfeit currency, but we didn't do it by studying the counterfeits. There's too many of them, and they're constantly changing. They're constantly coming up with new ways to try to fake the original authentic bill. And so what we did was study the original. We studied the true bill. We studied the truth, and in studying it, we got to know it so well that when we saw a fake, we recognized it right off. So the idea is the same here. The defense against deception is a solid establishment in the truth, and the primary responsibility for that establishment falls on you. It falls on you. So as much as we want to help facilitate growth, as much as we want to aid in the growth and establishment of the truth in you, the fact of the matter is that you are highly involved in this church if you spend, 6 to 10 hours here a week. 6 to 10 hours here a week. And then you go out and you spend another 158 hours in the world every single week. 6 to 10 hours is not going to compete with 158. It's just not going to do it. We're simply not together enough to be your only source of spiritual feeding and establishment. You need a steady diet of truth, and that means you have to own your own spiritual health. You've got to own it. You've got to do something about it. You've got to take initiative in your spiritual life. Now, Peter goes on. Look at the rest of verse 14. They not only entice unstable souls, they have a heart trained in greed, accursed children. The word for trained is the word from which we get our word gymnasium or gymnast. If greed was a muscle, they work it out. They focus on it. It characterizes them more than any other thing. It's the honed skill. It's the big muscle on their bodies. A few years back, I spent a lot of time at the gym. That was before I studied 1 Timothy 4:8 that says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godless is profitable for all things. So I repented of my misprioritization and resolved to become skinny in godliness. Okay? Don't laugh at that. I just gained weight to prove that I'd set my priorities in order. Okay? So when I used to be all unspiritual, I'd see these guys that spent all of their time working out their upper body but skipped leg day. Yeah, you've seen those guys, right? So they're huge on top and little bit on the bottom. They look like a pear somebody turned upside down and stuck toothpicks in, and they're walking around in the gym that way. In the same way, these false teachers, while they may think they're escaping notice, are easily seen and characterized by their greed. You can see what they're working out the most. You can see what they're putting the most effort and the most focus on because it's the most characteristic thing in their personality, that they are greedy. They're out for themselves and only for themselves. And you and the church and Jesus Christ and God and all others are just a means to the end of satisfying their own selfish desires, whether for money or for fame or for respect or for popularity or you name it. They're not about your growth. They're not about God's fame. They're not about the extension of the kingdom of Christ. They're about their lusts and self-glory. And thus they are, according to Peter, accursed children. Accursed children. In verse 15, Peter draws a comparison that shows at least one way that their greed and rejection of lordship displays itself in practice. Take a look, verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Okay, so to understand what Peter's talking about here, the comparison that Peter's making, we need to understand Balaam. Until we know what Balaam did, until we have a good grasp on the man Balaam and what he was all about, we don't really know what Peter's saying here. So let me remind you of the story of Balaam. If you want to make a note, you can go home and read this. It's very long, so I'm not going to read it all today, but Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 24 are the main texts, and then there are some other peripheral texts. Balaam made quite a name for himself. He pops up in the Bible all over the place. But here's the story in a condensed version. Balaam was a prophet for hire, in essence. If you had enough money or enough prestige or a good combination of both of those things, you could hire Balaam to say whatever you want against whoever you want, anytime you want. So Balak, the king of Moab, decided to call upon Balaam's services when the horde of the children of Israel was wandering through the desert in the book of Numbers, because he felt that they posed a potential military threat to the nation of Moab. They numbered in the millions. Truth be told, if they had decided to go after Moab, then they did pose a military threat to Moab. And so Balak was afraid of them. And he figured that if he was going to be able to fight them, he was going to need some supernatural help. So he sent a group of emissaries to Balaam, and they came bearing gifts and money, and they were important people. And they came and they said, hey, we want you, Balak actually wants you, to come and pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. I want you to come and just prophesy death over them. Come and curse them. And God says, no. No, not going to happen. And apparently he said it pretty persuasively, because in spite of his greed, Balaam sends him packing. Okay, head back. I'm not coming with you. Go on your way. And so they go back to Balak. But when they get back to Moab, Balak must have thought it was some kind of bargaining tactic, because in response, he sends a bigger group of people who are more important than the first group with a lot more money back to say, okay, how about now? Now, here's the thing. If you read your Bible, you understand that when God says no, he typically doesn't change his mind because the people get more important or the money gets bigger. But Balaam does. So Balaam goes back to God again and he says, okay, God, how about now? Look at all this money, and these are really important people. And God sees the greed in Balaam's heart, and as an act of essentially, you know, in the New Testament, it says that sometimes God will allow you to just go your own way, to do your own thing. And as an act of judgment, in a sense, God says, okay, go. But he says, you know what? Only say what I tell you to say. And so Balaam goes back to God, and God permits him to go. And the condition is Balaam can only speak God's words. But apparently, Balaam had other ideas. Because along the way, as Balaam's riding his donkey several times, the donkey does something very, very strange. Now, this is a donkey who's ridden his entire life. But he'll be riding along the road, and at one point, the donkey just kind of veers off the road and heads off through a field. That's kind of embarrassing when you're with a big group of important people, right? Okay, and so he beats the donkey, he brings him back onto the road. And then one other time, the donkey gets to a place where there's a wall, and he kind of pushes Balaam up against the wall and just kind of grinds his leg, and Balaam's like, what are you doing? And so he beats the donkey. Very embarrassing. This is very undignified for a prophet for hire, okay? If you can have a dignified prophet for hire. He continues on, and there comes another way, and finally the donkey just lays down, like, Balaam's riding along, the people are behind him, he's a little frustrated, a little embarrassed, feels like maybe he's lost a little bit of face, and the donkey suddenly just lays down in the middle of the road with Balaam still on his back. That's pretty much the height of embarrassment. Your donkey, a beast of burden, just got lazy, is what it looks like. And so the donkey lays down, Balaam begins to beat the donkey, he gets very upset, but as he's striking the donkey, she begins to speak, and she rebukes him, and I love it, she does it with a little bit of attitude. That God doesn't just give her a voice, he gives her some attitude to go with it. So she goes, what have I done to you that you're beating me as you are? And Balaam answers her. And he says, essentially, you're making me a laughingstock in front of the... It is a hilarious story. I'm with you. He answers her, you're making me a laughingstock in front of these important people. Now, maybe it didn't occur to him that he's having an argument with a donkey in front of the important... But you're making me a laughingstock in front of these important people. You keep swerving away or stopping, and now you're lying in the middle of the road. And the donkey says, and this is a paraphrase, yeah, duh, have I ever done that before? Seems a little out of sorts. Maybe there's a reason for it. What do you think? And then his eyes are opened, and he sees that the angel of the Lord is standing in the path of the donkey with a drawn sword. And the angel of the Lord is prepared to enact judgment. Another of my favorite parts of this story is that the donkey, speaking with a human voice, says, "Isn't my behavior weird?" I just think it's ironic. And that Balaam argues back like the behavior is the main weirdness in the story. Balaam is apparently so shocked he just rolls with it. Ultimately, his eyes are opened. He sees the angel of the Lord standing there, and the angel is holding a sword in his hands. And he adds a little bit of irony to the conversation, too, because when Balaam responded to the donkey the first time, he said, "If I had a sword, I'd have already killed you by now." And the angel speaks to him and says, "I do have a sword, and if that donkey didn't stop, I'd have killed you." It's interesting how this story goes. What was the transgression of Balaam? What was the madness of the prophet that was restrained by the obedience of the donkey? What Jude calls the error of Balaam in verse 11 of his letter. In short, being mercenary. Being mercenary. Being willing to say whatever tickles the ears of the people for the sake of personal gain. And the example of Balaam is so perfect because it's not just about money in the story of Balaam. It's also about prestige, isn't it? He sent not just money, but important people. Balaam wanted to be liked, and he wanted to be rich. He wanted all of the things that still entice us to this day. The way that many false teachers display their greed and rejection of authority is in being willing to say whatever people want to hear, or to frame their message in such a way that the end goal is personal gain rather than God's fame. They're in it for their own greed, not God's glory. And so whatever they earn, whether it be personal prestige or reputation or new friends or money, whatever they earn as a result are what Peter calls wages of unrighteousness. And it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Being willing to pursue their own greed and their teaching rather than the glory of God, being willing to preach a message for the sake of their own gain in the face of the need to preach the message for the sake of the glory of God, it's a kind of madness. It's the most profound kind of madness because it reveals a brash boldness even more daring than the one that we saw last week. It's going even further than reviling angelic majesty. See, last week these men were willing to revile and make a mockery of the demons in their arrogance. They would dare to insult creatures far more powerful than themselves. They were presumptuous and foolish and ignorant. But in this pursuit of personal greed, we see willingness to go beyond making a mockery of demons to making a mockery of God. And that is madness. That is madness. It's one thing to make a mockery of demons. It's another thing to make a mockery of God, at whose name the demons tremble. Madness. It's not about God. It's about not about the gospel. It's about them. It's about their gain, their reputation, their wallet, their name. And they'll say whatever needs to be said to gain a following, to entice unstable souls. You know the word for entice up there in verse 14? It's a fishing word. It means to lure. You think Peter chose that one arbitrarily? Peter, the former fisherman. It means to lure, to put something that they want in front of them. They'll give you what you want. They'll tell you what you want to hear. They'll make you feel good about yourself. They'll avoid offending anyone, if at all possible, so that they might increase their reach and thereby enhance their self-interests. And because of their licentious message, it's so attractive. It's so attractive, and because it's so attractive, their following grows very quickly. And because it grows very quickly, it gains influence and power at a staggering rate. And because it gains influence and power, it soon becomes the dominant expression of so-called Christianity. The dominant expression of so-called Christianity. And so what you're left with is a shadow of what the church was supposed to be. A body of followers for whom holiness is meaningless. Conduct is inconsequential. Salvation and the name of Christ are like accessories to be worn or the latest fashion trends with no real consequence or substance or influence on the day-to-day of life. And the greatest and indeed only sins that can be committed are those of calling sin, sin, and suggesting that there is a moral imperative. Suggesting that there is a moral standard. Who would be so judgmental? In short, You get too much of the air of Balaam and you get a church that looks an awful lot like the lukewarm drivel of Laodicea, or, if I could be so bold, much of American evangelicalism. Much of American evangelicalism. Second chapter of 2 Peter is an incredibly relevant book to our day. This is playing out all around us because so many fail to make their own establishment and that of others a priority, and they wind up weak and unstable and ultimately deceived. Hear me, take these warnings seriously. It is insidious, it's sneaky, and it's deceptive. Take these warnings seriously. And here's Peter's admonition. Be firmly rooted in the truth. Be firmly rooted in the truth. Take ownership and responsibility for your establishment in the faith. Do not be lax. Do not be lackadaisical. Do not just sit back and float, swim hard. Take responsibility and ownership of your faith, because if you fail to give it adequate attention, if you fail to give the firm establishment of the truth its proper priority and place in your life, one of two things will happen. Either you will be susceptible to be led astray by the error of unprincipled men, as Peter says in this text, or the other side of that spectrum is you'll see a false teacher in every shadow. Because you can't tell the false from the true. So you'll start thinking everyone is a false teacher. And I see that a lot too. Right? So the idea is to be firmly grounded in the truth. Make your distinctions. Understand the difference between dogma and doctrine and opinion. And understand how those things play themselves out. Because either one of these things, either one of these results, either being deceived and led astray or being constantly afraid that someone is a false teacher, is damaging to the church and potentially damning to the individual. Both should and can be avoided. Actively, doggedly, determinedly seek out and pursue opportunities for growth in your knowledge of the truth, and therein grow in your defense against deception and your assurance of the fact that you are being saved and that you will be saved. This is Peter's argument for assurance of salvation. Now again, I'm going to give you a break next week, and Ron McDonald will come to preach to you. Hopefully he'll preach something encouraging and nice. Okay. And I'll be back in 2 weeks hence. Hopefully you'll be refreshed and I can bean on you some more. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your great gifts to us, and we're even thankful for the hard words that are meant to warn us and to direct us and to motivate us and to move us into the firm establishment of truth in our own hearts. We ask, God, that you would help us to make that establishment, that we know that only by your Spirit can we be taught and conformed to the image of Christ, that all of our efforts are only efforts beholden to you. And so, God, we would do them prayerfully. We would do them seeking your power and your help. Most of all, we would do them seeking your glory. It's for your name and renown that we pray and that we gather here this morning. Amen.